Well, you can now open up your Bibles to James chapter 2. Just so you know, I brought this up here because there's something I want to share. I don't know if it's not actually in the message. I may get there, I may not get there, but there's just a quote in there that God has used this week that I want to encourage you with. And so just bring it up here. Maybe I'll share it with you in the message. I don't know yet. But I do recommend the book. No, I can't share it right now. I think it'll come up during the message. Hopefully I can remember. Anyways, James chapter 2. This is really part 2. Okay, this is part 2. Last week was part 1. I titled last week, Faith That Doesn't Work. This week's message is titled, Faith That Does Work. And so they kind of go together, and you're going to see here in just a moment. But what I'm going to do is I am going to read 14 through 26. And so we covered 14 through 20 last week, but for the sake of context, I'm going to read all of 14 through 26. So if you could, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him or them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would just bless the preaching of your word, Lord, that what we just read together out loud, Lord, I pray that or these truths would make their way into our hearts and they would produce in us their full and intended effect, Lord, that we would grow as your people, Lord, that we would be a people who have great faith in Jesus Christ that is lived out each and every day, a faith that works, a faith that's alive, a faith that really saves. And so, Lord, as we jump into this word this morning, we ask that you would soften our hearts to receive it. Help us to grow in understanding what this means. And Lord, most of all, give us a greater passion to know you and our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We may be seated. So last week in verses 14 through 19, we spent time and James shows us what a dead faith is or a false faith in Jesus. And he helped us see that a false faith or a dead faith is a faith that doesn't actually work. It's a faith that doesn't actually do anything. It's just a faith that does a lot of talking, but not a lot of doing. And he showed us this by sharing two examples of people who claimed to believe in Jesus but failed to match up this claim with the necessary actions needed to prove that what they said they believed was what they actually believed. He shared a story with us about a man who was presented with an opportunity to tangibly meet the needs of a brother or sister who found themselves in a position where they were in desperate need. They needed food, they needed clothing, they needed a place to stay, and this man was presented with these needs. And this brother just said to them something nice and encouraged them, but walked away and did nothing. And so James used that as an example for us to just see this is what dead works looks like, or this is what a dead faith looks like. It's a faith that talks really big, that might sound really nice, but when it comes time to actually do something, he's saying, no, this is a man who has a dead faith. He has a faith that doesn't really save, because it's being revealed through his actions that he doesn't really believe in Jesus Christ. And it's revealed through his actions. And so he also shared another story with us about a man who claimed to believe true things and said, you show me your faith alone and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he was just saying that, which was really interesting how he did this, but just that a person who claims to have faith alone, he just said, you're kind of like the demon. Because they too believe that God is one. And so we just read that section that we talked about last week. But he shared those examples with us just to help us understand what a dead faith looks like. It's a faith really that's in name only. And so we call that a nominal Christian. See, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is a dead faith. And so again, we call that a nominal Christian. A nominal Christian is someone who is a Christian by name only. They talk the talk about being a Christian, but their lives do not evidence or give evidence to them actually possessing a real and genuine faith that actually saves. And so it's all talk. Examples of this would be people who show up to church on Sunday saying all the right things, maybe looking the part, kind of fitting in, but spending the rest of the week doing whatever it is they want to do instead of picking up a cross and following Jesus Christ. It might look like a spouse claiming to be a Christian but living a secret life of adultery. It might look like a child professing faith in Jesus, showing up to a youth group and attending a Christian school, but really living their lives for themselves, consistently disobeying their parents, cheating their way through school, and living a secret, immoral lifestyle. So I guess what I'm getting at here with these examples is that the life and what's coming out of their mouths just don't match up. I think you understand what that means, right? Nod your head if you understand what that means. It's sort of hypocritical. You say one thing, but you live a life doing the exact opposite of it. And what James is saying, where that is true, there you're going to find a dead faith. A faith that doesn't work. And by that I mean a faith that doesn't actually benefit the community around the person. A faith that doesn't glorify God. And a faith, and this is the worst part about a faith that doesn't work, is a faith that doesn't work is a faith that doesn't save. And so where there is a dead faith, there is really no faith at all. And so it's a faith that doesn't work because it doesn't save. What James is teaching us here in this section of Scripture is that our actions reveal what we actually believe about Jesus Christ. Our actions will either confirm our faith in Jesus or they will reveal our lack of faith in Jesus. And the consequences of not possessing a real and genuine faith in Jesus, they're eternal. And so this is a significant thing for us to study. It's a significant question. I think I proposed it last week. Is my faith for real? Do I have a genuine faith that saves? And so James is really concerned about this. He's spending a significant amount of time in this letter addressing his original readers, seeking to help them understand what genuine faith looks like. Because it's got to look like something. And he's doing this not to discourage people or to place doubt into people's minds, but he wants them to kind of have a confidence that their faith is real, because what's at stake is eternity. And what he doesn't want is, he doesn't want people running around thinking they're a believer because they've prayed a prayer. And because they can say the name of Jesus and have this sense of hope, but really not possessing the faith that saves. And so he's trying to help us understand, okay, so what does real faith look like? How do we know that we have a faith that actually works? So our actions will either confirm our faith in Jesus, or they will reveal our lack of faith in Jesus. Now, this isn't something that only James speaks about. Listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say about the way people live out their lives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said the following, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." People who make a practice to live out their lives doing these ungodly things that Paul had just listed here in this section of Scripture, he's saying, if these things define your lives, if you're living in these things, if these things are the things you wake up and you do every day without any thought of repenting of them, turning away from them, but instead fully enjoying these things, he's saying you're just not going to inherit the kingdom of God. People who give themselves to these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why would he say that? Well, what he's saying in a sense is those actions reveal what is true about our hearts. The way in which we live out our lives, those things that we can see, they all point to really what's going on in here. And they reveal if our hearts have really been transformed by the gospel. Because hearts that are really transformed by the gospel, meaning people who've been genuinely saved, they begin to look like something. They begin to look more and more like Christ. That faith begins to work itself out in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean it looks like something. And that's what he's getting at here. Real faith, it always looks like something. You can see it. Real faith, it works. Real faith works itself out practically in a believer's life. Again, it doesn't mean that we will be perfect this side of heaven, but it does mean that a genuine believer will be growing in holiness, and his or her life will be marked by some sort of good works or some sort of good fruit, godly fruit. So what we're going to learn this morning in our text is this. Since genuine faith is revealed by our good works, then we must make sure our faith is accompanied by good works. Let me say that again. Since genuine faith is revealed by our good works, then we must make sure our faith is accompanied by good works. They just need to be there. That's what James is getting at here. It's going to look like something. Now, as we dig into this truth, we're going to take a look at two examples of people who had a faith that worked. So James, again, he's going to share some examples for us to help us kind of wrestle with the idea of possessing a genuine faith and having a genuine faith that works itself out in our lives. So the first thing we see is this. Abraham's faith was revealed by his good works. Point number one, Chris, that's for you. Okay? Points. Last week I didn't give points out. I even told you I wasn't going to give a point. We're just going to work through it. But some people I was told they need points. So that's for you, Chris. Point number one, Abraham's faith was revealed by his good works. Okay, let's read verses 21 through 24 again. James asks, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James takes us all the way back to Abraham, who's commonly known as the father of the faith. And he specifically draws our attention to what happens in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was told by God to take his son Isaac and kill him. That's right. God told Abraham, take your son and sacrifice him on an altar. And so, honestly, as I think about that command, and I'm sure as you're thinking about that command, it's kind of a head scratcher, isn't it? Why would God ask Abraham to kill his only son at the time? It seemed that that command was contradicting all that God had done in Abraham's life up to that point. And by that I mean earlier in Genesis 12, God had called Abraham and told him that he was going to make him a great nation, that he was going to bless him and make his name great. In that same chapter, talking about chapter 12, and just so you know, between chapter 12 and chapter 22 of Genesis is like several decades. So a lot of life has been lived, and I don't want you to think like this happened on one day, and then the next day was Genesis chapter 22. We're talking about Abraham living for a very long time, trusting in the promises of God. But if we go back to Genesis 12, we see God making some promises to Abraham, calling Abraham to follow him and to trust him, and promising that he was going to give Abraham offspring so that these offspring would live in the promised land, that the land that God was giving to his people. And so it's kind of a big deal. It's a really big deal. And as you think about it, this meant that Abraham was probably going to have some kids. The problem with this was that Abraham and his wife Sarah, they were unable to have kids. And as they were getting older and older, they were wondering if they would ever have kids. But in Genesis 15, God restated the promise in a different way to Abraham that he said in Genesis 12. He said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Again, just this promise there. You're going to have a lot of offspring. It's a great promise. And if you can imagine, here's people who can't have kids, and yet they're hearing God say to them, no, you're going to have so many you can't even count them. And instead of doubting the power of God, this is what we're told in Genesis 15, verse 6. It says this, and he, talking about Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, this is very important. Genesis 15, which is decades before Genesis 22, we see Abraham getting a promise from God. And we see Abraham believing God. And we know this because we have commentary in our Bibles about this, that he believed the Lord. And because he believed God to be who God said he is, and he trusted that God was going to do this promise, it's declared over his life that it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay? So we know that. And so we might say, well, Abraham, he got saved in Genesis 15 because his belief in God was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we know this because we get to look back and we get to see it. But James isn't really taking us to chapter 15. James is fast forwarding us to Genesis 22, several decades, where we see God actually giving Abraham the promise of a son that he had promised along. Not a promise, he's fulfilling the promise that he made decades prior. And as the story goes, eventually Sarah, she miraculously gives birth to this son, Isaac. And when I say miraculous, it was miraculous because she was well beyond the years of being able to have a baby. But God is faithful. God is able to do things that are sometimes seemingly impossible. He's always faithful. And he was faithful in Abraham and Sarah's life. And so you can only imagine this old couple holding a baby boy in their arms, watching him grow a bit, how excited they would be, right? I mean, everybody's excited when you have a baby. Well, they've waited decades, well beyond the time they thought they would have a kid. And they finally get this kid, and then God goes to Abraham and says, okay, now I want you to sacrifice him. So that's what I mean by a head scratcher. Isn't it kind of a head scratcher? You just think, why would God want Abraham to kill his only son at the time, Isaac? What was God doing? What would Abraham do in that moment? Well, we know what God was doing. He was testing Abraham's faith. He was testing Abraham's faith. He was revealing to Abraham and to us that Abraham's faith was real. Now, we know because we can go back in our Bibles that in chapter 15, that when he believed, it was counted to him as righteousness, that we know Abraham believed. But life had to be lived out for Abraham. And as we follow Abraham throughout Genesis from 15 to 22, what we see is a man trusting the Lord. We know that he has faith, but in chapter 22, we see it. We get to see that his faith was real. We know this because Abraham obeyed God. He got up early in the morning. He took his son. He prepared a sacrifice to kill his son. And all the while, as he's making his way up this mountain to kill his son, he's walking each step by faith, trusting in God. Here's what I mean by that, because it's recorded for us in Genesis 22, verse 8. This is what Abraham said, and he's on his way to kill his son. He said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so what he's saying here is, I'm going to kill my son. I'm trusting God that God is going to provide an offering in his place. So he's trusting that God is good. He's trusting that God is gracious. And this is exactly what God did. As Abraham held the knife in his hand and fully prepared to sacrifice his only son, God spoke these words to him. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. This is a key word. I think sometimes we pass over this. It says this. Now that I know you fear God, and here's the word, seeing. Now that I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And looking up, Abraham saw a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and he went over and he took that ram, and he offered it up in Isaac's place as a burnt offering. Now the point here is that Abraham was willing to obey God. He believed God is who God has said he is. And he trusted God to the point that he was willing to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. James tells us that what took place in Genesis 22 is an example of genuine faith. It was an example of a faith that started in Genesis 15 by believing in a promise that God had made to him and has worked itself out through obedience in Genesis 22. Let me read James again. He says, you see that faith, this is James' commentary on Abraham's life. He said, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so what he's saying there, in a sense, is Abraham had this faith, and we get to see his faith in action. Abraham possessed this real and genuine faith, and it worked itself out to the point where he was willing to give up everything because he trusted God. And we saw it. Or if you were present, you would see Abraham's faith. You would see a man who trusted in God more than anything else. I mean, just think about what he had to go through that morning when he woke up, knowing that he was going to sacrifice his son. That's what God asked him to do. And it's a bit of a head scratcher. But James is just highlighting for us that God's faithful, and that genuine faith, it looks like something. It starts by believing, and when we believe and we're really transformed, it produces something in our lives that we can actually see with our eyes. And in this case, we could see, if you were present, Abraham walking his son to the sacrifice. Because it looks like something. Faith produces good works. Sam Alberry, and I quoted him a lot last week, I'm going to quote him again this week. He said the following, just if you don't know him, he's a pastor and an author. He wrote the following. He said, his faith and his actions were working together. See, a lot of times we like to pit those things against one another. Is it faith or works? And what he's saying is, no, his faith and his actions were working together. His actions complete his faith. His faith was seen in his obedience. The kind of faith that had been credited to Abraham as righteousness years before in Genesis 15 now produced this act of obedience in Genesis 22. The kind of act only a man of faith would perform. The kind of act that causes the doer to be considered righteous. So we know that Abraham had a real and genuine faith because his actions, his obedience to God, they verify this faith that he had was real. And James concluded this in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let me say that again, because that's what he really said. He said, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this is where people get confused. So if you're confused, it's okay. Because it doesn't sound right, does it? Because a lot of times we hear that a person is justified by faith alone and not by works. But what James is saying is you see with your eyes, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if we were studying Romans, we were listening to the Apostle Paul, we'd read something like this, Romans 3, verse 28, where he says the following, and I'm trying not to confuse you here, so just dive into me with this for a second, because I think I'm going to bring some clarity to this issue. So he writes this, the Apostle Paul, Romans 3, verse 28, he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So now you see where some of the confusion comes. James says, he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul in Romans says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so they seem to be contradicting one another. But Paul also writes this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself or ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what is it? Are we justified and saved by faith alone, or is it by faith and works? This is what I mean by it can get confusing here for a moment. What place do works have in our lives as believers? First, let me just say, James and Paul, they're really not contradicting one another. The Bible doesn't contradict one another. We can believe every word that is written in the Holy Scriptures, that they are all true because they come to us from a holy God who breathed these words out into holy men so that we might have them. And so they may seem to contradict, but they don't contradict one another. God doesn't say one thing in this book and then the exact opposite in another book. They're not contradicting one another. Actually, Paul and James would agree with one another. They're just really teaching, I would say, they're teaching something different. Okay, they're teaching a different aspect in regards to our salvation. They would agree on how a person is saved. A person is justified, declared righteous. That is an instantaneous act that takes place when God saves a person, not based upon what they have done, but based upon what Christ has done for us. So let me just be very clear. Salvation is a gift from God that He gives to people. It is not something that we can earn. Okay? You cannot earn your salvation. We don't do certain things so that we can save ourselves. Only Jesus can save us. We don't make ourselves right with God because we can't do enough right things. When we fail, even just in the smallest way, and break the law of God and sin, we are guilty of all of it. In an absolute need of a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and that is found in Jesus alone because He was perfect on our behalf. And so what Paul is teaching about when he's writing to the Romans is about how a person is saved. And what James is teaching us is he's showing us how we know somebody's been saved. Do you see the difference? Paul is saying this is how a person gets saved, and James is saying this is how you know that you're saved. A person that has been saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, it begins to show up in their life. It looks like something. And it just makes sense, doesn't it? Think about it. When Jesus saves us, what He does is He makes us alive together with Him. Once we were dead in our sins, but through faith in Christ, He saves us and He makes us alive. So what do you think happens when a dead person becomes alive? They start to look like something, right? When a person's been united together through faith in Jesus Christ, what do you think that person's life is going to look like? It's going to look a lot like Christ. It's going to look a lot like godliness. It's going to look a lot like holiness, because if we are living in Him and He is living in us and He pours out His Spirit upon us and He empowers us, it just produces things in our lives. It's the power of the gospel. It sanctifies us. It changes us. It begins to make us more and more like Him, and He invites us into that process. And so Paul is teaching how a person gets saved. James is here and he's showing us how we know that someone has been genuinely saved. I hope that brings a little bit of clarity. And that's why James says this when he writes, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." He's saying, "You see." Okay, you open your eyes and you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Because when you see somebody working out their faith by the power and the grace of God at work in their lives, you can actually see that these people are actually following Jesus Christ. Do you understand this? I could keep going, I guess. I hope you understand this. I mean, let me keep going just a little bit more. I'll share this. Let's just say I give you a bunch of seeds. And I tell you they're apple seeds. Now, if you're like me, you're not going to know what an apple seed looks like. I don't eat apples. I don't know why. I just don't. I don't like them for some reason. Some days I do and some days I don't. More days I don't. So anyways, I give you a bunch of seeds and I say, "Hey, these are apple seeds." And I tell you, "These are apple seeds." But you don't even know what an apple seed looks like. How do you know that they're actually apple seeds? You plant them. Forget about Google and all that stuff. I know you can look them up and see all that kind of stuff. I'm trying to make a point here. I'm a little older. I grew up without the internet, but I did get it after I graduated. Thank you. Thank you. Anyways, the point is you plant them, and eventually the tree grows, and it bears what? Fruit. Apples. And so you know they're apple seeds because they bear apples. And so that's what James is trying to say. You know a person has been saved. Their heart has been transformed, that their faith is real because they bear fruit. And in Abraham's case, the fruit was his willingness to sacrifice his only son because he loved God. He trusted God. He believed in God and was willing to risk his son. And so he obeyed. Faith alone without works reveals a dead faith. But faith along with godly works or godliness or godly fruit reveals a real faith. Well, that's Abraham's story. Let's look at the second example. James tells us about Rahab. And so point number two, Rahab's faith was revealed by her good works. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And so I love what he does here. He gives an example of Abraham. Abraham's kind of famous. Okay, he's kind of socially acceptable. And then you have Rahab. Abraham's a father of the faith. And then you have Rahab. She's a Gentile prostitute. Abraham would have been at the top of society. Rahab would have been at the bottom. And James is saying, no, let me tell you, it works for Abraham and it works for Rahab. So they couldn't be more different in who they are, but James uses them to really drive home his point. And we meet Rahab in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, where the Israelites are spying out the land because they're about to take the promised land. And they send them into the city of Jericho, and these spies make their way to Rahab's place. And Rahab had heard some things about what God was doing with his people. And listen to what she says in regards to what she believes. And so Joshua 2, verse 8, she says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is the power of God's grace. She just sort of heard things about God and his people. That's what she's saying. We've heard about you. We've heard about what God did through you and how he's bringing you through and to this place. And at the end, she just sort of declares that he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And so what she's saying there is she believes in this God. But how do we know she believes in this God? Well, if you continue to read the story, what we find out is she hides them. She hides God's people. She doesn't work for her people, but instead she trusts God and she hides these people and she sends these people out in a way in which they don't get hurt. They don't get captured. And what we see in this story is she risks everything. Because the king of Jericho sent men to her place. He knew that these men had been there, but she trusted God, and we can see that she trusted God because she helped protect these people. There was an act of faith. Her faith looked like something. Again, Sam Elberry writes this. She doesn't just offer a parting, I hope it all works out for you guys. She lives her life in light of the reality she now understands to be true. She demonstrates and proves her faith by what she does. Genuine faith in God will always produce some sort of godly fruit. It looks like something. Or as James says in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. One more quote from Sam. He says, professions of faith, claims to be trusting in Christ and believing in God, can look superficially impressive and even move us. But without deeds, They are no more vibrant than a dead body awaiting the grave. Think about that. Professions of faith, sometimes they can look really good coming out of our mouths. We can say all the right things, but without godly fruit, without works, in a sense, without trusting the Lord and obeying the Lord, he said, they're no better than a dead body that is awaiting a grave. He's just basically saying what James says. Faith apart from works, it's dead. It's a dead faith. Unless we live out our faith in Jesus, our faith is no more useful than a dead body. Real faith is a faith that is lived out. So here's how I want to close us. Same way I closed this last week, except for I want to give you a couple categories. I want to ask us to examine our lives. Examine our faith. What do our lives, what do the things in which we do each and every day reveal about what we actually believe in Jesus Christ? Do our lives provide the necessary evidence to validate the truths that we say we believe? And the categories I want to give us to think through are these two: serving and sacrifice. Serving and sacrifice. And I've thought there's so many more categories, but these are the only two I was really thinking about in preparing this message. Serving and sacrifice. And they come from these examples that we've been given in chapter 2. Every example that James has given to us so far in this chapter, we've seen someone either sacrifice something personally or serve someone sacrificially. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. Rahab was willing to sacrifice her freedom and even her life to help these spies. The rich man, at the beginning of this chapter, was not willing to sacrifice his own wealth to help his brother or sister out. And so I bring these categories to you because I think James is highlighting these things, especially when we think about Jesus, who gave up his life for us to save us. So I think it's safe to use sacrificing and serving and to say, where do those things show up in my life? Am I quick to lay my life down, deny myself to serve those around me? Am I willing to sacrifice everything I have in this world to follow Jesus Christ? That's a tough one. I mean, we can give a pat Christian answer and say, yes, until the rubber meets the road. So really think about that. Are you really willing to pick up a cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus? And what does that look like? Because it should look like something. Because what we've learned here is that real faith, real genuine saving faith, what it does is it works. It works itself out day to day, moment by moment, each interaction with somebody God has placed in our lives, in private and in public. The gospel, it really changes us. And it shows up and it looks like something. Genuine faith is a faith that works. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. You are a great and awesome God. You are perfect in all your ways. You know what you're doing all the time, and you always do the right thing at the right time with the right amount of effort. And Lord, we trust you. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in our lives, that you would help us to have a faith that works each and every day, a faith that is eager to follow Jesus, and eager to pick up a cross and deny ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would lead us in paths of righteousness. We ask that you would guide us this week, Lord, as we celebrate Thanksgiving. Lord, I ask that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel with people around us. Lord, I ask that you would encourage one another. Lord, as we gather and we talk about being thankful, and Lord, we celebrate Thanksgiving, Lord, I ask that you would encourage the hearts of your people. Lord, it's been a tough year. Lord, many things have been taken away, Lord, and it seems like many more things will be taken away. But, Lord, we trust you for this. And so, Lord, I pray that as we get to gather and celebrate Thanksgiving in some way, Lord, that we would gather and we would sharpen one another. We would encourage one another. We would build one another up. Lord, would you bless your people, I pray, as they leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.